Mark 16, 9 through 20 is actually what we're going to be looking at. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they had heard, or when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Well, we end our study here. Well, actually, two more studies. But we're in a section with some very controversial verses. And if you have a modern translation, you'll probably see in the margin something like this: "These verses are not found in the older," and some add, "more reliable manuscripts." Some believe these are the original writings of Mark. Others believe that they were inserted by a scribe. What they think happened was a scribe who was copying the scriptures probably put a personal note in the margins as he was copying those scriptures. And eventually, as one, you know, the next person who copied it, that those personal notes in the margins moved into the actual body of the text. There are only a couple passages in all of Scripture that have any kind of question like this. And they're always on peripheral issues. They never affect important doctrine. And I know sometimes a younger believer may be stumbled by something like this. What? And so I want to talk just a minute here about the purity of the New Testament, because I think it's a good place to insert something like this. And even though we won't get into these controversial issues until next study, this is a good time, because I won't have time to deal with this then. This is a good time to insert this now. And let's look at our outline real quick. What we have here is the accuracy of the New Testament we're going to look at. Then we're going to look at three post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And in each one of those appearances, there's a lesson, a practical lesson. We're going to see him appearing to Mary, and we'll see him honor her devotion. Then appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the restoring of hope. And then appearing to the apostles and the expectation of faith. And I'm as interested to see what happens in the study as you are. And because, you know, usually, it's interesting for me, usually by around Friday afternoon, I usually go to Taylor and say, "I'm so excited about the study on Sunday." He goes, "You always say that." You know what? But I am, because the way it works for me, I don't know if you who've taught, if it was the same way, but for me is I start tearing apart the passage, and I'm usually confused. I mean, it's one thing to have read it over and over again in your personal life. It's another thing to be able to teach it, because you have to have clarity to teach. And so as I'm starting to put it together and I'm starting to try to figure out the outline and all that, I'm just going, "I don't know how this works. I don't know how this fits together, Lord. I'm not seeing it." And I'm crying out, and I'm crying out all through Thursday. And then Friday, it's like, "Lord, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. I got to know this." And then eventually it starts to click, and I start to see the outline go click, 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 click. And when it starts to click like that, that's when I get so excited. And it moves from confusion to a message that I think is so important, I can't wait to share it with you. And that happens week after week. That did not happen this week. This week, I just struggled with this the whole time. And so I told Taylor, "It's going to be interesting to see what the Lord does with this," because every time I went down a path, it seemed like, "No, no, no, no." And I think I've got it, but we're going to see. But what I do want to tell you is that the New Testament is an incredibly accurate book. When you see something like this, you know, not in the older manuscripts, and there's a question in your Bible, you know what? That is so rare that that happens. And like I said, it's never on an important doctrine. It's always on a peripheral issue. The Bible is considered to be 99.5% accurate. Now, why do I say that it's 99.5% accurate? I mean, am I just throwing out a number here? And why would I say, and the scholars say this, that it is the most accurate of all ancient documents by far? So I want to tell you how amazing the book you hold is. Why the New Testament is the most accurate of all ancient manuscripts. The way you test how accurate the manuscripts you read are, how accurate they are, when we say accurate, how accurate they are to the original. Because that's what we want, right? We want to be reading something today that is the same as the apostles wrote. We want it to be accurate. We don't want man's thinking to filter in there. So we want accuracy here. The accuracy is absolutely essential when it comes to the Bible. The way you tell that is you compare the documents that flow out from those original manuscripts, all of the copies, and what you need to do to come up with an accurate assessment of the accuracy of the scriptures, you need to have a lot of manuscripts so you can see the consistency there. And you want manuscripts that go back as close as possible to the original writings. Out of the ancient writings, nothing comes close to the New Testament. The New Testament has 5,600 copies that we have that are all written within 100 years of the original writing. The next closest in the ancient writings is Homer's Iliad, and there's 643 copies of that. And the time span between the original writing of Homer until the first copies that we have is 500 years. Yet they are able to assess from that what we read today are 95% accurate to what was written in the original. In other words, there is a 5% difference in those 643 copies that would give them some question, was this really in the original? Then you have Sophocles. That's the next one we have the most of. That's 193 copies, and the time span between the original and the copies is 1,400 years. The next one after that is Aristotle, 49 copies. The time span, again, 1,400 years. Then everything after Aristotle, we don't have any more than 20 copies of any of those ancient manuscripts. The closest copy to the original is 750 years. And they consider all of those, there's not enough copies to assess any kind of accuracy. As they study, though, the 5,600 copies of the New Testament, they find that there is so little difference in any of them. They are so precise when measured against one another that there is only a 0.5% difference. In other words, they're 99.5% pure. 99.5% accurate. There is no difference anywhere when it comes to any important doctrine. Those differences all revolve around peripheral issues like handling snakes and things like that. And so what I want you to know as you hold that book in your hands is that you hold in your hands a book that is unlike any other book in history. It has come through 2,000 years with incredible accuracy. We could say it has come through 2,000 years with a God-guarded purity. The same God who graciously provided the Bible has also amazingly protected the Bible. W.E. Sangster said this, "The Christian feels that the tooth of time gnaws all books but the Bible. 19 centuries of experience have tested it. It has passed through critical fires no other volume has suffered. And its spiritual truth has endured the flames and came out without so much as the smell of burning." Therefore, now get this, you got to get this. Therefore, the book you read is the same exact book, the same exact book that the writers wrote in the first century. The book you read is the book that God wanted you to read, and so he protected it down through the centuries so that you would read his book filled with his truth and not man's. So do you see how amazing the book you read is? This then is divine truth that you can trust, that you can build your life upon. This is a sure guide from man's creator to lead us into life that works. Because it is God's book, it is always relevant to society, isn't it? If it was man's book written in first century Jerusalem, then its mores, its teachings we come now 2,000 years later, 2,100 years later, and we could say, you know what, I'm not sure it's relevant to modern-day Orange County. And that's what you hear, don't you? You hear things like this. It may have been a good book in Christ's time, but times change. Morals change. What was acceptable then and now is different. Everybody has sex before they get married now. Homosexuality may have been frowned on then, but it's not now. You need to get with the times and stop clinging to that outdated book. Those are the kind of things you hear. What is the answer to that? The answer to that is this book is always relevant. Its truth never changes. Why? Because the one who wrote it never changes. It's what we call immutability. God never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. What does that mean then? It means what he said was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today. And what he said was right 2,000 years ago is still right today. He has not changed his mind one bit. What he said he would judge 2,000 years ago, he will still judge today. And what he said he would bless 2,000 years ago, he will still bless today because he has not changed. So this book we read is accurate. It is the exact truth God wanted us to read. The book we read is relevant. It is God's word to man, and it is eternal in its longevity. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Listen, nothing in this book will change throughout all of eternity. This book we read then is amazing. You need to treasure this book. No wonder Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, said this, had I the tongue of angels, I could not sufficiently set forth the excellency of Scripture. Or as David put it, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. So this is a book we can trust. This is a book we can base our life upon. This is a sure guide. This book God brings to us brings God to us. This book brings God to us. We hear his voice. Now get this. We hear his voice on every page. This is his word. His majesty is displayed here. He comes to us through his word. No wonder the scripture says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Why would we tremble at his word? Because we go before it so reverently because we understand it's his word. When we read the Bible, in a sense, we are like Moses before the burning bush where God said, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. God is speaking to you. It's his voice ringing out of these words. Well, that's a long introduction, but I think it was necessary. I think it's helpful, isn't it? Because I remember when I was a young Christian, I would read, maybe this shouldn't be here. Different manuscripts. I go, what? It helps to know these things, that the Bible is incredibly accurate, incredibly trustworthy. What a book we carry around. So as we move into our text, we're going to see now three post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. And there is something practical to learn from each one. Let's look at the Lord's appearance to Mary. And here we have devotion honored. This one really struck me. And so look at Mark 16:9-11. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been sent by her, they would not believe it. I believe Jesus is honoring Mary by appearing to her first. Why? Because Mary had such a total devotion to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had rescued her from a horrifying lifestyle. He cast seven demons out of her, and therefore she responded to him with an all-consuming love and devotion. She just simply adored Jesus because of what he had done in her life. Her typical posture seemed to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking up every word. You find her throughout the New Testament Gospels, and that's where she's at. At the cross, when the disciples fled, these big manly men, they take off. Who didn't take off? Mary. She was there through every horrifying minute. She was at the tomb when Jesus was buried and was the first to visit the tomb to anoint the body. She loved Jesus and was devoted to him. She was an incredibly faithful woman. And so I believe because of all that, Jesus honors her by being the first he appeared to after the resurrection. Now, I think this whole thought of devotion is very important. And when I see somebody like Mary or anybody else, Daniel, Nehemiah, Joseph, when I see these people that just seem to rise above the mediocrity, I want to know why, don't you? I mean, I want to learn because I want to rise above the mediocrity. So I want to learn. And the first thing I want to tell you as we look at this is Jesus has promised to appear to those who are devoted to him, hasn't he? John 14:21 says this, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." See, we can say all the right things about Jesus. We can quote scriptures. We can use pious tones. But true devotion works itself out in a desire to please God and to obey him. But how did Mary respond so faithfully? What lit her heart up like this? Mary was devoted to Christ because she knew what Christ had done for her. Let's talk about that for a minute. I see how it affected Mary. Then I looked at my own life as I was studying this and I thought, shouldn't it affect you, Bill, the same way? At least to some degree, because of what Christ has done in my life? Shouldn't I be able to say with Paul in Romans 12, in light of all these things, all that he had written before, the truth about salvation by faith, the truth about election, the truth about all that God has done for sinners? Shouldn't a reasonable response, Bill, be to live a life totally devoted to Christ as an act of worship? In other words, shouldn't I be devoted to Christ because I know what Christ has done for me? I know who I was. I know that I hated God. I know that I hated Christians. I know that I purposely went around trying to stumble Christians. And I know how good he was to me, how patient, how he still turned my heart from me, from sin, to him. Graciously saving me, not because of who I was, but in spite of who I was. How my heart breaks when I think of how good he's been to me. Who I was, and he still chose me before the creation of the earth. That he still came to me and turned my heart from my own rebellion and sin to him. Then gave me the strength to embrace him by faith. How my heart still breaks when I think of who I still am. Can you relate to this? Like Paul in Romans 7, not always winning the battle for personal holiness, not always winning the fight against the flesh. How many times I've ended up weeping and saying, God, I've failed you again. I don't understand this, God. I don't understand how I could do something like this when you've been so good to me. I don't get it. God, I don't get me. How I wish God had created a switch I could just flip that would turn on perfect obedience. Don't you wish that? But he hasn't. And therefore, we still fail. I still fail. And I say, God, I won't do that again. And I do. But here's the thing. I'm still loved. Here's the thing. He's faithful even when I'm not. Even when I fail. God turns that for my good. I mean, I'm amazed at how God works. And he does that through the gospel. I see my sin and I own it and I confess it and I determine to turn from it in repentance. There is a godly sorrow there. Listen, never take sin lightly. When you've sinned, there should be a godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. Isn't that what the scripture says? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Drives me to God. God, I'm so sorry. Help me. But then, after that, I find myself being rescued by the gospel. It's an amazing process. So I repent, I confess, God, I don't want to do this anymore, help me. Then I flee to the gospel for rescue, to find God's mercy and grace to help me, to restore me, to rescue me. And I see in the gospel, I'm still loved, I'm still saved, I'm still accepted. He still bids me to come to him. I can still approach him through the perfection of Christ given to me. I fail. Yes, Christ never failed once. And God says, Bill, I'm going to look at you through his perfection. And I'm going to base your acceptance on the fact that he never failed. I'm going to give you his perfect obedience, and I'm going to look at you through that. As I apply the gospel and see how much I am still loved, even me, my sorrow turns to wonder and adoration and worship. I find my eyes filling with tears. I find my hands going up in worship as God's amazing grace overwhelms me and comforts me. And I say, God, you still love me? Still care? Still accepted through Christ? What does that do? Does that enable me to sin more? Of course not. We love him because he first loved us. So as this process goes on and the gospel rescues me, my heart is captured, my affections are captured, and I love him more. How can I not love somebody who loves me like that? And then what happens? Sanctification is strengthened, isn't it? I want to live for him. I want to obey him. I want to please him. Grace rescues me and just causes a greater love that wants to work itself out in devotion. Let me ask you this. Are you having trouble with devotion this morning? Reflect on who you were when he saved you. Isaiah 51:1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Remember who you were when he saved you. He still chose you. He still adopted you. He still drew you to himself. If he didn't, you would have never been saved. How gracious he's been to you. Reflect on who you've been since you've been saved. Has your walk been stellar? Has your walk been perfect? Have you always been consistent with your words, your attitudes, and your actions? Has your heart never drifted, never grown cold, even though you knew what he had done for you? Yet here you are again this morning. Be amazed at that. Be amazed at that. How gracious he has been in your life that you're still here this morning, leaning into a study, wanting to hear what he's done for you. How gracious he's been that he has chased down your wandering heart again and again and again and reignited it when it grew cold. How gracious he has been that you still hunger for truth. He has done that. You are here because he has done that. He gets all the glory for your salvation. He gets all the glory for keeping you. You will go into glory because of his faithfulness, not because of yours. You have not been as faithful as you should have been. Either have I. We have been recipients of grace upon grace, wave after wave after wave of grace coming into our life. And by grace, he will take you safely into glory with him. Have you stopped wondering at the grace of God in your life? Reflect on these things until your heart burns within you, until his grace thrills you again. If you're honest about who you are and about what he's done, he will be magnified in your heart and in your affections. How can that not happen? Do you know, are you willing to admit that you were nothing but a wretched sinner who deserved nothing but hell? Will you admit that since being saved, you have still failed again and again, so many times that you've even wondered if you're saved at all? And will you look to his grace and be thrilled, be comforted? Will you fall in love with him all over again? I think that is the secret of Mary's devotion. She never forgot who she was and never stopped being amazed at how loved she was anyway. This naturally worked itself out in a desire to please Jesus, and her devotion was honored by Jesus, even though it was filled with failure. Well, let's move to the restoration of hope. We have the honoring of devotion, now the restoration of hope, where he appears to those on the road to Emmaus. Look at Mark 16:12-13. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Go over to Luke 24. You can put a marker there. Mark will be back. But Luke 24, 27 through 34, Luke fills this in, gives us some more details. Luke 24, 27 through 34. Here's Jesus now talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Man, wouldn't you have loved to hear this sermon? I wish this was on MP3 somehow. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So they were disciples of Christ while he was alive. But you know what? They thought that everything was now ruined. They thought he was the one that was going to restore Israel. But now they're discouraged, defeated. The hope they had in Christ had died. Here we see that lost hope can be restored, can it? And look how excited they are at the end of this. I remember talking to people about evangelism in England. And one of the most faithful brothers in our church said, "You know what, Bill? The soil is so hard here. Our arms are weak from sowing. We sow and we sow and we sow and we see no results. We're weak. We're discouraged." They had lost hope that God would ever do anything through them. What is the answer to that? The answer to that is to get with Jesus and hear his words, isn't it? That's what I see here. Get into his presence and let him speak to you through scripture. Pray, get in his presence, and read his word. The Bible is a hope-drenched book, isn't it? You know why it's a hope-drenched book? Because it takes our eyes off of us and sets them on God. And it tells us that there's nothing too hard for God. Everything's easy for him. It tells us what he can do through weak vessels like us. It gives us examples like Gideon, example after example, and how God poured himself through them and did great things. How important for today. I was thinking about this because we live in such a post-Christian age, don't we? I mean, let's quit calling America a Christian country. I mean, when you have a Democratic Party that votes God out of their caucus, out of their platform, and the American people say, "We don't care, we're voting them in anyway," you're in a post-Christian country. And we're just fooling ourselves if we think anything else. The church in America is becoming irrelevant. Most churches are shrinking. I am hearing now of churches having to merge together to stay afloat. And it's not going to get easier. It's going to get tougher as the church becomes more and more irrelevant to the people, as the people push away God and have no desire, like Romans 1 says, to retain God in their thinking at all. So what do we do in a country that is rapidly shoving God to the side? Well, we can lose hope, or we can get with God in prayer and open his word and let his word hit our hearts until they burn and until there's encouragement. Until we see his greatness, until we see he is in control, not man and not governments, until we see that he is still saving, still moving, his kingdom is still growing, until we see that he can use weak people just like us to impact our sphere of influence. Notice the results of being with him, hearing his word, letting it hit you with power. For Mary, Mark 16:10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. She had a desire to tell others. For the two on the road to Emmaus, look at verse 32 through 34. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? That's what you want. I want heartburn when I read the scripture. While he opened up to us the scriptures, verse 33, and they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Evangelism. They were with Jesus. They heard his word. Their heart burned. And all of a sudden, this became the most important message there was. He has risen. He is alive. There is hope for lost man. Sin can be forgiven. The doors to heaven are opened wide through him. I've got to tell somebody. Prayer and the word, that's what I see here. The word is the fuel. Prayer is the ignition that sets that fuel on fire. Hope is restored. God is big. It doesn't matter how small we are, how weak. It doesn't matter how strong man is who stands against us. The result is confidence. He can get it done. Even through me. I've got to tell others. Now all of a sudden, I'm close to him. He's giving me his heart. I'm seeing it in the word. And all of a sudden, I start looking around. And I start seeing people. And I know each one of these people have an eternal destiny. And God has set me amongst them so that I can give them the message that can change it. I've got the most important message in the world. And God can use me. Hope is restored. This world needs God, and it needs people who really know God to take the truth to them. Listen, this world doesn't need religion. This world doesn't need clever methods. It needs men and women who know God. Men and women who know God and are moving amongst the unbelievers. And they can tell you know God. I like Ian Bounds said this. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's methods. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer, and let me add, and men of the Word. Men and women of prayer and men and women of the Word who know their God. That's what this world needs. They need God. They're desperate for the touch of God. And what we're doing is so many times offering them religion instead. We need to know God so that we can take him to them. And when we really know God, you know what? He'll start turning our hearts so we'll want to take him to them. So let's be people who wholeheartedly embrace the process of usefulness, the prayer and the word. Word to fuel prayer, the flame that ignites it. Get into God's presence again and again and again until your heart burns. So we see devotion honored. We see hope restored. God can use us. Now, last one is appearing to the apostles, faith expected. Go back to Mark, verse 14, 16, 14. You know, when I see what's going on in the world right now, I think of what God said, maybe you've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. This world really needs on-fire Christians who are devoted to the Lord. We are here for a time such as this to make a difference. Mark 16, 14, faith expected. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. After eyewitness reports from Mary and the two, they still cling to unbelief. And here we see that Jesus takes unbelief seriously. He rebukes them for unbelief. Why? Because unbelief dishonors God. In reality, it's calling God a liar. I know what you said. I know what the promises are. I just don't believe them. Just don't know if I can trust you. See, this goes beyond doubt right here. There is genuine doubt, but here what they are doubting is the clear word that Jesus had given them, right? I mean, he had sat them down time and time again. I am going to go to the cross. I am going to die, and I am going to rise again on the third day. I've told you that. And now you've got all of these witnesses who come and confirm what I told you, and you still won't believe? So Jesus is rebuking them for unbelief even after they've been told, no, it's true. But I was thinking about this. Think of this. Jesus is rebuking them for unbelief even after they witnessed him die. When they saw the one they based everything upon be murdered and placed in a tomb, boy, that would shake your faith, wouldn't it? Yet Jesus says, I simply want you to believe my words, regardless of what you see, regardless of the circumstances. But how much more us who live on this side of the cross? We know that he rose from the dead. We have no doubt. We know he is sitting on the throne. So how much more would he expect us to believe? Matthew Henry said this, nothing is more offensive to God than disbelief of his promise and despair of the performance of it because of some difficulties that seem to lie in the way. Nothing is more offensive to God. When we look at circumstances and say, well, those circumstances, I don't know if I can believe you because. God says, no, stop that. What I said is true. Believe it. And why is he confronting them so much right now on this? Because the very next thing he says is the Great Commission. Jesus' disciples are to make a difference. We are to have an impact for eternity and for God's kingdom. But the issue of unbelief must be settled. It takes faith to be used, doesn't it? It is going to take faith for you to be used in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, in your schools. Because why? Because it's risky at times to step out for God, isn't it? Unbelief, now get this, unbelief hunkers down in the comfort zone, doesn't it? Just want to be comfortable, just want to be safe. That's unbelief, comfort zone. Faith calls you to the front line, and faith will call you into things that are risky, financial risk, physical risk. But faith says God is in control. Faith just doesn't read that. Faith just doesn't read that. It clings to that. Therefore, I can take risks. I can go on to the mission field because God is in control. He controls my life. He controls the day I will die. Faith says I must obey. Listen, saving faith is an obedient faith. It is a faith that responds to God. And so faith says, if God has told me, I must obey. So I'm going to do, remember we talked about this, I am going to simplify everything. I'm just going to do the right thing and let him worry about the consequences. He can handle it. Faith says there is an eternity rushing at us and that is more important than the temporal. Again, everybody I encounter will go to heaven or hell. I have the message they need to hear to change their destiny, and I must tell them. Unbelief must be dealt with. It hinders us from being used. What will happen to my job, my bank account, my reputation, my input, whatever, the fill in the blank, whatever you want there. But when we allow those things to stop us, that's unbelief. Faith says God is God. He is in control. I trust him and will obey him no matter how risky it is. And I will leave all of the consequences to him. So Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. It dishonors him. It calls him a liar. I hear it. But I don't really believe it. Can't really trust it. And because he wants to use them in the world to make disciples. He's going to send them out on the Great Commission. Listen, it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to step out of the comfort zone. But listen, God calls every one of us out of the comfort zone at one time or another. None of us skate through all of Christianity in the comfort zone. He will call you out to take risk. And that's going to take faith. So, The Accuracy of the New Testament, amazing book, 99.5% pure. You are reading exactly the words God wanted you to read. The Honoring of Devotion, Mary was devoted to Christ because she knew who she was, and she knew how loved she was anyway. The grace of God in her life, and that just brought about a total devotion to him. We saw the Restoration of Hope. I mean, we need to be encouraged. The church needs to be encouraged, right? In an anti-church, anti-God country. Where do we find our encouragement? We get with God in prayer and we open up his word and see who he is, what he has promised. And we read his word in his presence till our heart burns. Then the expectation of faith, you have been saved to serve. I have been saved to serve. We have been saved. And when we are saved, what happens? We are sent, aren't we? Saved, then sent. Sent where? Some of us will be sent on short-term mission trips. Some of us will be sent on long-term mission assignments. I hope there's all kinds of missionaries arise out of this church. But we're all sent into this world with a message to save the lost. You have been saved. You are now sent. We need to put up, a lot of churches put up a sign. It's not our building, so, but over the door when you're walking out, you are now entering your mission field. It's exactly right, isn't it? Saved, then sent. That's going to take faith. It is going to take faith to turn to the worker next to you when an opportunity, pray, Lord, open up these opportunities. And when that opportunity arises, to step into that opportunity is going to take faith. What are they going to think of me? Listen, let me say this. Be more concerned about what God thinks of you. You just do what's right. You just obey, and he will take care of all the consequences. Leave that to him, but it will take faith. And so God says to us as a church, stop doubting. Start believing. Just trust. Get the book out, read it, and believe what it says. Then let me use you, even you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for what it does to our flesh. Lord, I thank you that it crucifies the flesh, that it confronts areas of unbelief. I thank you that it calls us to service. And so, Lord, we pray as a church that we would trust you fully, completely. Lord, that we would obey you, that we would step out of the comfort zone into those risky areas, trusting you, trusting that you are able to take care of all of the consequences for doing so. Lord, I pray that we would not forget what you've done in our life, that as we contemplate who we were and what you did and who we still are and what you are still doing, that it would just create a devotion in us that is total, that we would adore you, worship you, fall in love with you with all of our heart. Father, I pray that if there is any here who's discouraged, Lord, I pray that they would see who you are through your word. And Lord, that you would restore hope, restore encouragement. Lord, that your word would rescue them. So Father, we just thank you. Thank you for who you are. Send us. Here we are, like Isaiah said, here we are, send us. Send us into this world, into our local community. Send us in this world into mission trips, Lord. I thank you for Romania coming up. Use us there. Use us here. Use us there. Just use us. Use the word as it goes out over the internet through the different ways that we send the messages out. Help us to make an impact for you in a country that is turning against you. Help us to make our stand. In Jesus' name, amen.